All experience pivotal moments in our lives, things that are transformational. Usually it's the ending of something and the beginning of something new. Recently, Paul Washer, a noted preacher and founder of Heart Cry Missions, had a heart attack. We give exclusively all of our giving as a church, 10% of everything that comes in, to Heart Cry. And we really love Paul Washer. He's a fiery preacher, a guy that seems to have had a lot of focus. But this recent heart attack kind of totally transformed his view once again of the world and reset his priorities. He mentions three things in a recent article where he's talking about the after effects of his heart attack, newfound direction. The first one is simply loving his children. He was finding he was not doing enough of that, and loving his children was manifested in very simple things like playing games with his little girl, doing those kinds of things. The second thing, he says, engaging in intercessory prayer should be a tremendous priority of his life, because prayer changes things. Prayer has an impact on the world. You get in tune with the will of God for what's going on. You begin to see what God is doing when you're engaged in intercessory prayer. And then he writes about his third profound focus. He says, the third and last thing I will mention is focus. I started my ministry in the city, mountains and jungles of my beloved Peru, traveling from town to town, preaching on the street, and training pastors and evangelists who never had the opportunity to study Bible in a Bible institute. These were men far more worthy than myself, who toiled and suffered and accomplished so much with so little. Men who labored in poverty, suffering, and anonymity. These men are the reason that my ministry exists. They have always owned my heart above all other matters of ministry, and it is to them that I have purposed to return. How many times in a conference sitting in North America have I sat on a platform with a multitude of teachers far more instructed than I will ever be? How many times have I asked myself, why am I here, surrounded by so many outstanding teachers, instead off in some remote jungle or mountain range where there are so few, if any? And he ends this. He says, please pray for me and for the staff that we might burn and burn out for the unreached and for those who labor with so little. Here's a guy who I would have thought was pretty focused. Many of us have heard his sermons and we've been utterly convicted. But there's a man that says, you know what? I've lost a little bit of my focus. I've lost my purpose. This heart attack, this pivotal moment in my life, let it not be wasted. Let it be a transformative experience for me. And so Paul Washer, his new purpose, they say he died three times. His heart totally stopped, couldn't detect anything while he was still on the table. But it took that to set him on the right track once again. Pivotal moments shape our future. Pivotal moments are meant by God to be moments that give us razor focus, that give us new direction to our lives. And what we come to here in the book of Luke, after years of preaching through Luke, by the way. But what we come to here in Luke is one of the most pivotal moments that will occur in the life of the disciples ever. It is going to be the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it is in this moment that they get the razor focus that they're not going to just need for their lives, but it's the razor focus that we desperately need as a church today. The patterns that we are going to see here are the things that identify and uniquely unify the church of all ages, not just this group of people. So let's begin here in Luke chapter 24, down in verse 36. And as they were talking about these things, the resurrection and everything else, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." We can stop there for a moment. This is one of the unique identifying and unifying factors of the church. Jesus says, peace to you. And peace to you, when Jesus says it, isn't simply a pleasant saying. It's not a mere phrase that you just rolls off your tongue, you know, like you do with everybody else at work. How are you doing today? Fine. You know, that kind of thing. This has significance and meaning. Jesus himself means peace to us. He is our peace. His very existence in the resurrection body means that we are reconciled. Jesus, through his very being and body, created the peace that we enjoy as believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says this. It states very clearly what Jesus did. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For Jesus, to wish us peace means that hostility has ended. And it's not just hostility with mere men. And sometimes we have incredible conflicts within our families, incredible conflicts within our workplaces. Our hostility that he's talking about is far greater. It's with God himself. When Jesus Christ says, peace to you, he's saying, peace to you from God. Peace, you've been reconciled to God. God, who at one point was our greatest enemy. God was hostile to us in our sins. We were condemned to hell. And so when Jesus comes and says, peace to you, is the peace that is bought through the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And it reconciles us to God the Father. God was once bitter our destruction, and now the worst thing that could ever happen to us, dying and departing into everlasting destruction in hell, will not occur. If our reconciliation with God the Father required such a costly price as the blood and body of Jesus, is it any wonder that it is such a grave sin to fracture the unity of the body? In some churches, they allow fights to go on forever. But when we weigh the scriptures, and when we weigh the cost of our peace and the price at which it took to buy the peace with God, and yes, it is a kind of like an after effect of that, the peace between ourselves, the unity between ourselves, we look at unity as costly. And if God's Son had to die for us to have peace with one another, how dare anyone fracture and make divisions over things that are unworthy within this body? Now, there are some things that sometimes you have to have division over. We recognize that. But so many that are rationalized within churches today are garbage. They're nothing. People just fighting for the sake of fighting, fighting because of arrogance, fighting because they've been offended. Cast that away. We are the blood-bought of Jesus Christ. Our unity is costly. Our peace is costly. And we must do costly things to ourselves to maintain it. And so the first thing that unifies us, that we see right out of our passage, that identifies us as a New Testament body of believers, is that Jesus is our peace and everything that that entails. That's unique. It is interesting to note in our passage that Jesus' appearance did not create peace or calmness among the disciples. It actually caused a great deal of terror and chaos. If you go on, they were incredibly alarmed when he stood among them in verse 37. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Believers are disposed to disbelief. We saw this in our very last passage when we came together. We are trained for skepticism about good things. They said that when joy... for disbelief, they were marveling at all these things. Jesus takes that all in stride, basically, in our passage. We are afraid of joy. We're so used to bad news and a broken world that we are skeptical when we hear good things. They disbelieved because they were trained to second guess anything that might have joy. In their earthly experience, joy was always mixed with great bitterness. Joy always quickly ended. So people often find themselves, when they experience joy, waiting for the other shoe to drop. What does that mean? It says, well, this is too good of a thing. I'm really waiting for the disaster that inevitably follows from this good thing. Have you ever gone to a family reunion? You're like, man, that was a great family reunion. And 2 days later, you hear about all the fighting and bickering that was going on underneath the surface and how horrible it was for somebody else. That's the other shoe dropping. But with Jesus, Jesus is here right in front of them. They had every reason to believe, and yet they approached it with skepticism. And what we note here is that Jesus doesn't beat them down. Jesus is an awesome, gentle Savior. Notice he doesn't blow up on them. He comforts them even in their sinful disbelief. He says, here, look at me, touch me, see me. My. That's also an identifying mark of the church, that we have a gentle Savior and that we're supposed to be gentle with one another, even in our disbelief. This is supposed to be a community where we don't kill our wounded. Where we're like, where we have somebody that's fallen to sin and temptation, we embrace them and reconcile and bring them back in. This is supposed to be a body of believers that deals gently and kindly, because this is a fallen world. We're supposed to display that. Do you know how many religions they eat their own if you fall from grace? They destroy you. Mormonism. You fall out of form in Mormonism, and we've known people that have fallen out of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. They destroy those people. They discard them. It's not supposed to be the same way in the Church of the Living God. We have a gentle Savior. How do you apply gentleness in your families? When your kids inevitably fail, as they're in the path of sanctification, if they're saved, as they inevitably experience temptations and snares and those kinds of things, are you dealing with them gently? I fail at that. You know how attractive Jesus is? Do you know how attractive you'll be to your kids if you, instead of dealing with every slight and fault and flaw, instead of bombing them and nuking them, you come to them with gentleness, you reason with them from Scripture, you treat them like Jesus would treat them, as he does the disciples, who, though failing in disbelief because of joy and everything else, but failing in disbelief, he just reasons with them, he's gentle with them. How much more would this church be transformed when we find somebody who's fallen into sin? We deal with them gently, trying to bring them back to their Savior, that we don't nuke them, but blast them and all those other things. There are so many discarded bodies in churches of people that fail, and everybody just kind of goes away and scurries away from them, leaves them in darkness. May that not be so of Oikos. May that not be true of the Lord's true church. The thing that identifies us and unifies us is that we deal with our failures gently, just like our Savior. We have an awesome Savior. Do you bear with weakness in the body? If someone sins against you and offends you in this body, do you deal with them gently? When you get in a tiff over your kids doing something to somebody else's kids, do you deal with it in humility and gentleness like Jesus? When someone arrogantly proclaims the superiority of their work efforts over yours, or crows about their wealth and possessions in the body, do you deal with it gently and or do you go off and gossip? Do you deal with it lovingly without getting bent out of shape and offended? Do you not understand that your Savior was a gentle Savior? Jesus, in this passage, is so utterly attractive for how he dealt with weakness, lack of faith, and sin. And I'm telling you this morning, model it in your families, because your children will find that attractive. Model it within the church and your family will blossom. It'll blossom. The gentleness and awesomeness of the Savior is indescribable. In dealing with their disbelief, Jesus simply and clearly shows that he is alive. He offers incontrovertible proof that he is no mere spirit. He encourages them to touch him. He gave proof of the scars. The event of his death really happened, in other words. Jesus' resurrection body could have been fashioned without any memory of those scars. I'm thankful, as I said last week, that the bald spot's going away when I get into my resurrected body. There will no longer be this thinning area in the back of my head. Jesus isn't going to leave that. Praise the Lord. I'm really excited about that. But the scars were meant for this moment to show those that he loved that he really was their Jesus. And someday, those scars will continue and remind us he really is our Jesus. We're going to go through all of eternity with only one visible reminder of sin left in the entire universe. And that'll be the scars of Jesus Christ. Our resurrection bodies will bear no scars. No reminder in ourselves. All sin and all the remaining rebels in the universe will be cast into a separate, different place. They will no longer remind us of the world that once was. But Jesus' scars will always be there as a testament of his great sacrifice, of our great worth shown by the great price demanded of the world that faded away. As the final and crowning proof that he was not a ghost, Jesus eats with them. And that's another thing I'm really happy about. I actually got in a talk with a believer yesterday, and he believed that pretty much all functions were going to cease, that we're just going to be caught in like timelessness, and we won't have new memories and anything else. Jesus eats. Biological functions continue. Who among you thinks that eating is one of the greatest things that God ever gave us? Amen. Yes, and eating continues. Heaven is really going to be heaven. And we're going to eat, not just eat together, but we're going to eat with Jesus. How extraordinary is that? And we're going to enjoy all of eternity with him. I love this. God has always been an evidential God. He shows it through the scars. He says, touch me, see me, let me eat with you. Evidence that he's with them. He has not left us without proof of his existence, his history. To believe in the God of Christianity, you have been given historical facts, not mere moral stories. Jesus presented facts of his resurrection. Historical facts are important to us, and God meets the needs we have to see, to hold, to listen, to believe. Contrast Christianity to other religions. When we're talking about the unique things that identify Christians, this is certainly something that stands out. In Hinduism, they offer no proof of existence of everything. I work with so many Hindus. I work in information technology, and all they have are myths. And ultimately, even reality is Maya. Maya. Maya means illusion. Everything that we see it as an illusion. And so I literally have discussions with my Hindu friends about, okay, if everything is illusion, then I can hold the old lady's hand and walk her across the street, making sure she gets through traffic, or I can just shove her in front of the bus. They're both morally the same. And you know what? The scary thing is, they agree with me. They agree with me. Ultimate reality is an illusion. Moral acts are an illusion. Take that in contrast to Christianity. Christianity says what we do here really matters. That there really is a right and a wrong. There really are historical facts. And there's one truth. There's not many different shades of truth that really don't mean anything after all. There is one reality. What we do here matters. And only Christianity uniquely makes the case that this world matters. Whether something is real or not is the crux of everything. And Peter makes this case for Christianity in being a historical faith in 2 Peter 1:16. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We see, even within the apostolic writers, a self-awareness. God gave the apostles self-awareness about the uniqueness of Christianity. It gives us a foundation for mounting a defense of the faith today that's rooted in history. It's not rooted in just somebody's opinions. You know, Islam is most, and the Quran is just recitations. That's what it means. And they're moral recitations. They're not connected to history. They're not connected to facts or anything else. It's one man's opinion. That's all it is. But the scripture roots its facts, its everything in prophecy and history. Whether or not Christ died for our sins in history and really resurrected in history is the linchpin of our Christian faith. And Jesus is an evidential God. He presented his body to his apostles. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." There's an awareness within early Christianity that theirs was a factual historical faith, and Jesus presented his body to the disciples. And he's presented to us a book of history, real facts, unrivaled, although copied, among the world religions. If what we believe is not true, then we of all people are most to be pitied. The evidence given by Jesus to the disciples 2,000 years ago unifies and identifies us today. This is their linchpin, is really our linchpin of everything. What I'm talking about as we go through this passage, these are the unique things that Jesus is going to leave that they might focus on what unifies and identifies the church. A historical faith, an evidential faith, is something that unifies us as believers. Jesus calmed the disciples' fears with visible facts. And then he moved to aligning what they were experiencing with evidence from prophecy in the scriptures. The world they were living in agreed with God's world. Go to verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He basically reiterates again what he has told them time and time again already. He opens up the scriptures to them. He's explaining the passages. And this is our revelation in history. We share this with them. God's way of revealing truth has been to reveal it in the historical record. Other religions merely rely upon bold statements about life. The Bible is the revelation of what God thinks. But it often does it within a historical context so that we can really see how God relates to humanity and how he views specific situations. So in Revelation, we have true history of God. We have God actually moving in this universe in events visibly manifested in his interventions and day-to-day activities. The historical approach to Revelation uniquely identifies the body of Christ, the true church. And in our passage, we don't merely have a revelation in history. We have something even deeper and more supernatural. In our passage, Jesus does something intense. He's been explaining God's word. He's been explaining the history and everything else. But at this moment, he does a sovereign divine act, and it says that he opens their minds to the scripture. He opens their minds. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual reality with Spirit-taught words." Jesus gave the New Testament community of all believers the ability to understand the Old Testament scriptures. He gave it through this thing that J.I. Packer describes as illumination. Illumination. J.I. Packer describes it this way. "The work of the Spirit in imparting this knowledge is called illumination or enlightening. It's not a giving of new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text as heard and read, and as explained by teachers and writers. Sin in our mental and moral system clouds our minds and wills so that we miss and resist the force of Scripture. God seems to us remote to the point of unreality, and in the face of God's truth, we are dull and apathetic. The Spirit, however, opens and unveils our minds and attunes our hearts so that we understand. As by inspiration, he provided Scripture truth for us, so now by illumination, he interprets it to us. Illumination is thus applying God's revealed truth to our hearts so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth." It's a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, illumination, and this is a general gifting given to every single believer within the body of Jesus Christ. We are able to go to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the text and interprets it for us so that we understand spiritual words through spiritual interpretation given by the Holy Spirit. When God's people comes to God's Word, they do not need a pope to tell them what it says. The Holy Spirit reveals it to them. The text does mean the one thing, sometimes called the big idea, that the author God himself intended. The big idea is the central meaning that the author God meant for that text for our lives. And there's always one big idea. But that doesn't mean that there might not be 30 million applications of that one big idea. But there's one big idea that God wants us to grasp, and he illuminates that through his Holy Spirit. What the scripture is the source of truth. What it reveals accurately and unambiguously. The theological term for this is the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear and concise, and the Holy Spirit gives us that perspicuity. He gives us the clarity as we come to the text. The Holy Spirit illumination of the Scripture makes it possible for us to have a priesthood of all believers. Because of the Holy Spirit's illumination of an unambiguous, clear, and concise biblical text, we as believers can come to it with confidence. The priesthood of all believers does not need a man to get between them and the Scriptures. They understand them for themselves. And there's many systems out there that have gotten in the way. We believe in sola scriptura. We believe in Scripture alone as Reformed believers, that we can come to the text, and because of the Holy Spirit illumination by God, gifted to every believer, by the way, that thing that identifies and unifies the true church of God, because of that, we can have a clear understanding, an unambiguous understanding, and apply the Word of God to our lives. Whereas the whole purpose of the Catholic Church was Pope and Magisterium of the bishops gets between you, and only the Pope and the Magisterium of bishops truly understands what that text says. And you have to listen to them if you're going to get any truth whatsoever. You have to depend upon them. They're central. You can't do without them. They're like breathing. And if you dare disagree with them, you're anathematized. And so throughout church history, you have popes condemning guys like Martin Luther, because Luther said, priesthood of all believers. Every single one of us is a priest. We can all come to God without having to go through somebody else. Huge. And this is what truly unifies and keeps the church together, identifies it uniquely. I remember one man that came to me and wanted me to make all of his spiritual decisions. He wanted me basically to make day-by-day choices for him. He was a big guy, powerful, and he was like, oh, and I want you to kind of tell me exactly what I should do in each and every single one of these circumstances. And I said, I don't want that. I don't want that at all. It's too much of a weight for me to bear. You are a priest of your own household. How dare I get between you and God and assume the place of something I am not? You have the Scripture of God, and the Scripture is sufficient. It will be illuminated by the Holy Spirit as you come to it, and you may make mistakes and other things, but God wants to communicate with you through it, and so depend on it. Don't depend on me. And that is the most marvelous thing. God has given you elders. He's given you deacons, and that's wonderful. They're supposed to be gifts to the body of Christ. But at the end of the day, for you to make true spiritual decisions, you don't need Owen getting in your way. You don't need me. You may need discipline from me at times, and I'll need correction from things I speak in the pulpit from you. We're in a symbiotic relationship here. But you don't need me. Not desperately as you need the Scriptures. I'm a gift to you from God. I'm not an essential like breathing in that sense. Jesus opened up the disciples' minds to understand Scripture. And through the Scripture, God has truly created a priesthood of believers, people that can go directly to God and His Word. If you won't listen to God directly from His Word, there's all kinds of systems that have been tried that would love to replace Him, that would love to replace the illumination. We have the same revelation in history as our predecessors, and we have the same Holy Spirit illumination of the text of Scripture. The Holy Spirit illumination unifies and identifies the true church today. Let's go on. God opened up their minds to understand the Bible. The Bible is God speaking to us. He created it so that He can communicate, and the author of communication will certainly be able to make sure that what is communicated clearly and precisely. In our passage, Jesus leaves no doubt that the Scripture has communicated clearly about the identity and activity of the Savior. Let's read verse 46. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of My Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We've gotten to this next aspect of what's supposed to identify and unify us, and that's our mission. Our mission. We proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We proclaim this because it's what He left us with. He didn't leave us without direction. He didn't leave us without purpose. Matter of fact, there's only one reason that He's allowed this world to tarry, and it's because of the mission. The mission is our imperative. Many churches have messed up the mission. Today you have social justice churches, and they basically say, we are here to liberate people from their bondage, whatever, whether it be political bondage or maybe a gender bondage has been a big one of our day. That's a messing up of the mission. We have other churches that have messed up the mission by focusing on economics, even family economics, I'll be quite frank with you. We've had other churches that have messed up the mission by focusing just on rearing their children to the exclusion of all other things. Family discipleship, I love it. But at the same time, if that supplants the mission, I don't want anything to do with that. The mission is our imperative. And the mission is evangelism. And the mission involves evangelizing our children, but it also involves evangelizing the world. It has to. And any church that gives that up is no longer a church. This is what's supposed to identify and unify the body of Jesus Christ. It's the final emphasis of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. Certainly he wants us to understand that, right? Certainly he wants to leave a dent when he leaves this as part of his mandate for us. The transcendent mission that Christ gave is the proclamation. We are to speak the truth of Christ to all people, and anything that subverts this focus must be avoided by faithful church leaders. This proclamation mission is the unity and identification of the true church of Jesus Christ. To underscore the importance of the mission of being proclaiming witnesses, Jesus guarantees the promise of the Father, per verse 48. The promise of the Father is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit acting in illumination, which identifies and unifies the church. And then we have the Holy Spirit empowering for the mission. The mission. Acts 1 clearly elucidates this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. These are concentric rings. Jerusalem being where you're at, where you live. Judea, the next layer out, and the next layer out, and the next layer out. This is what we're supposed to be doing. The power of the Holy Spirit is to witness. I know in my own life, I have had moments where I've been in a park, and I'm tired, and I'm talking to somebody, and I've had a couple ho-hum conversations, nothing great, and all of a sudden I feel that the Holy Spirit comes upon me. And I'm speaking words that aren't really natural to me. It's not like I'm receiving new revelation or anything, but he's quickening my mind and my heart and my meditation upon the Word of God, and I'm speaking things that are punching through the guy in front of me, just like, just invincible. And it's because of the Holy Spirit empowerment that's supposed to be for ministry. It's the empowerment for the proclamation mission that we have as believers. And this Holy Spirit empowerment we need to rely upon in our body even more so, and know that we are not alone. It says even when we are to appear someday and we're in persecuted and we're going to appear before kings and governors and all these things, what does it say? It says, don't worry about the words that you'll speak, because in those moments, God himself will give you words. It happens. He uses our memories. He uses our meditation on the word. But that's what he does in the life of believers, empowering the mission. So the church is identified and unified by the things that Jesus has talked about. Without any one of these aspects, I do not believe we're the church of the living God. We're just not. We are unified and identified by the peace of God, being reconciled to God through Christ our peace. We're identified and unified, having a unique historical and evidential perspective of our revelation from God. Our faith is evidentially and historically supported. Our confidence is in history, not in myth. We are identified and unified the common illumination of Scripture that God provides to all true believers. It's that thing that keeps us together. It's a gifting from God so that we can truly be a priesthood of all believers. We are identified and unified by the commonality of our proclamation mission, which was given by Christ himself and never should be supplanted. And we are identified and unified by our Holy Spirit empowerment to accomplish the proclamation mission. This, in sum, is why we exist. If we aren't doing these things, remove the lampstand, people. It's important. And finally, we are identified and unified by our common worship experience. Verse 50.
And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The blessing he gave to the church wasn't just to these folks right in front of him. This is to the church of all generations. This is our blessing he's speaking about. Jesus, before he departed, blessed the church. And since he is the sovereign God, what Christ has blessed will necessarily be blessed indeed. We've been blessed by God. In other words, the mission and purpose that he set us for, he has put his favor upon it. You know that we are the indestructible church of Jesus Christ. What we put our hands towards, and for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory, it'll be a glorious mission. We're going to accomplish exactly what he has for us. And we can go forth without gloom or doom, without anticipating failure, and say, what God has set before us, we will truly accomplish. Let's go do it. The final picture given in this book of Luke is what our state of being should be. It's both joy and worship. The chief end of man is pictured here at the end of Luke. The chief end of man is to worship, giving, and enjoying, receiving God forever. They're giving worship to God. They've received his blessing. The power of what identified and unified them gave them tremendous power for living. These believers were given to worship and joy, and so can we if we delve deeply into our unifying and identifying purposes as a body. We've been given the same peace. Jesus Christ won our peace by presenting his body as the sacrifice for our sins. We have the same shared prophecy and revelation that empowers us for living. We have a historical faith well-founded. We have the same shared prophecy and revelation. We have the same gifting. The Scripture has been opened to our minds. The illumination of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. We have the same mission. Only one mission. We have the same empowerment for that mission through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the same blessing from Christ. And therefore, we must have the same state of joy and worship. If we have truly been impacted by this pivotal moment in history in Luke chapter 24, it is only natural to have joy and to worship him continually. If you do not resonate with these purposes, the identity and unification of the body through these things, you need to wake up your spiritual life. These things are pivotal. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's left us with purpose. He's left us with things that are supposed to define us. They almost make us invincible in this world because God himself is behind us. Early in history, there was this thing called manifest destiny. It was this idea that the work that people were doing in this world had God himself behind it. And that's truly where we are today. We have God behind us. We have God who sanctions what we do and has blessed what we do as a church. And if we dedicate to ourselves to the things clearly revealed in Scripture that are supposed to propel us and compel us to proclaim the mission, to be empowered to understand God's Word, the real truth of this world, without being blinded by all the other crazy things out there, we will be an indomitable, powerful church. That's what we've been called to be. Nothing will surmount us in Christ Jesus if we are given to those things that are supposed to identify us and unify us in the body. And Christ indeed is our peace. Indeed is our peace. Having been reconciled to God, we preach the reconciliation of mankind to an entire world. And we do it with boldness. And we do it with confidence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this body of believers, and I thank you for the final emphasis of Luke chapter 24. It's in these final moments with your disciples, Lord, that you open so much for the church. You set out and lay out very clearly those things that are supposed to identify and unify us as a body. Dear Father, help us not to be distracted by all the other trends and things that happen in churches in America. We get really build out, Lord, about big buildings. We get built up about social justice programs. We get built up about even feeding the poor, which is a noble thing, Lord. But if feeding the poor is at the price of proclaiming the gospel, then we will proclaim the gospel. We'll be dedicated to the mission. And Lord, we know that all truth comes from your Scripture. And so, Father, we will joyfully delve into it, knowing that you will reveal the text to our minds and hearts, and you will unify your body in what's revealed in the Bible. Dear Father, I pray that we would have the ministry of peace wherever we go, proclaiming that God has in Jesus Christ died for mankind, that people can be reconciled to you, no hostility, no enmity, that they can live through with you forever. Dear God, help us to rely upon Holy Spirit empowerment in those moments. Help us to give a profound presentation of the faith, and may your Holy Spirit bring deep conviction that leads to transformation, Lord. Today, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for guiding us through your scripture, for giving us so much, for giving us your Son, who himself is our peace. Lord, may we never fracture that peace. May we keep it and maintain it and respect it, because it was bought with such a pricely cost. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.